titled CSI or Dragnet. Now, as I was preparing the lesson, I got to thinking about this, and I wasn't sure whether to call it CSI or Dragnet because I was concerned the younger ones in here would have no idea who Dragnet or what Dragnet was even all about. The original series started way back in 1955, so before most of us were watching TV. I don't remember it in 1955. It played for 5 years, and then it went off and came back on in 1967. I remember that very well. And it played for 3 years. What I didn't know was that the star of the show, Jack Webb, also wrote most of them and directed most of the episodes. Had no idea. Of course, in the show, his name was Joe Friday. Thank you very much. He was the star of the show. Every show started the same way, and it was, you know, it was a studio produced series, and so you know you knew you were on the back lot of somewhere, and it would start every week with him saying the same thing. Every week he would say, "This is the city, Los Angeles, California," and then he would go off into these statistics. You know, there are how many people live in here? There are 35,000 criminals. The criminals outnumber the police 7-1. That's where I come in. I carry a badge. And he would say that every week, "I carry a badge." And then he would end it every week with, "The story is true, but names have been changed to protect the innocent." And he would say that every week. And then they would start the show. And so it would roll along. Now, anyone remember his partner's name? I didn't remember this. I had to look it up. It was, Harry Morgan was the guy. I knew that part too. No, we'll get to that one in a moment. Bill Gannon was his name. And what was so funny about it is I flipped on an episode of it just to see what it was. Bill Gannon comes walking into the first scene. He's got a cup of coffee in his hand and a BC powder. and he takes it. Some of you are going, "BC powder? What is he talking about? Headaches. It'll knock out a headache. Trust me, it will." And so that's what you would see every week. Now, let's say some of you, I was concerned, some of you were too young for it, would have no idea. Some of you may be too old and have forgotten it completely. So I said, well, what about CSI? Everybody sees CSI now. It started back in 2000. You remember where CSI first started, what city it was first in? Huh? I thought it was Miami, too. Las Vegas was the first one. Las Vegas is where it started, of course, and it went there and it was a hit, and so then they had to come up, they had CSI Miami. I never watched CSI Miami. I think I've told you this before, and the reason why, star of the show is David Caruso, and in every show he wears a jacket, and every show he takes that jacket and he goes like that. I mean, that's what he does every show. You watch it, and you'll see him at some point in the show, he'll do that, like that, and you'll go, "Why does he do that? What is it for?" And I never watch it because of him. Oh, I can't stand the guy. Anyway, it started off with CSI Las Vegas. It went to CSI Miami, CSI New York, Los Angeles, CSI Argentina, CSI Zuwali. I mean, they got CSI everywhere. And it's the same thing. Everything, both of these shows had one thing in common. Well, two things. They had bad acting in common. All of them had bad acting. Investigating. That's what they do. Is they take you through the investigation process. And that you get to see the minute details of their investigation. And as they collect this evidence, and then they turn to the witnesses. Are the witnesses credible? Aren't the witnesses credible? And they walk you through that entire process. That's what Luke does here in Luke chapter 2. Now, of course, if you know a little bit about Scripture, it's the Christmas story, right? I mean, that's where you turn and read the Christmas story from every year. What this really is this is Joe Friday and David Caruso. I really hate saying that. It's Luke being them investigating it and saying, "Here are the credible witnesses. This is true. This really happened." And what he does is Luke doesn't even mention the wise men. There's no mention whatsoever here of the wise men. He doesn't mention Herod. He doesn't mention Herod killing the babies. He doesn't mention the family fleeing to Egypt. And you go, well, wait a minute. I mean, that would be kind of important, wouldn't it? Why wouldn't he mention that? In fact, just look at Luke chapter 2 and look at the names as you go down through it. If I were to ask you who are the characters In the Christmas story, you would start naming them, right? You would name Jesus. That would be one, right? Who's the very first ones that are mentioned? Mary and Joseph. Thank you very much. All right, and then who comes in onto the scene? Shepherds come, but who comes before the shepherds? Angel has to come and sing, right? Angel comes and sings, and then the shepherds. And that's pretty much it. I mean, that's the Christmas story, right? But keep looking. Who do you see next? You'll see a guy's name, right? Who is that guy? Simeon. Who in the world has ever seen Simeon in a Christmas play? Who's ever seen Anna in a Christmas play? Why does he leave out the wise men, leaves out Herod killing all the babies, and he's going to mention Simeon and Anna? I mean, it seems like he's kind of missing the point here. But remember what Luke's doing. Luke's investigating. He's investigating. He's telling us this who it is who it is. Now, as you go through the book of Luke, what we'll notice is how many times does Luke call Christ the Messiah? I'll tell you. None. Why not? Why doesn't Luke call Jesus the Messiah? Now, you got to think a little bit to last week. Who is Luke? He's what? He's a Gentile. Why would he call Christ the Messiah? He's a Gentile. He's a Gentile. He's not looking for the Messiah. He's looking for the Savior of the world, but he's not looking for the Messiah. He's a doctor. And so he leaves those things out. The term that he uses more than any when it comes to Jesus, turn over to Luke chapter 19. We've gone here both weeks. We've taught on Luke already, and we'll go here. We're just going to keep hammering this home. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. This is the term that he uses more than any when it comes to Jesus. Verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's what he's going to call him. The Son of Man. And he's saying, look, this is God come in the flesh. You understand? That's what I'm saying is what he's telling these people. That this is God come in the flesh, and I'm going to prove it to you. I've investigated this. I've talked to the witnesses. Here he is, God in the flesh. And he says, here are my witnesses, and let me show them to you. Now, one thing before we get into who the actual witnesses are, anytime you've watched those shows, CSI, Dragnet, things like that, you always want to make sure that the witnesses are credible. I mean, you can't just throw anybody up there. You got to have somebody that's got some credibility about them. And so you don't want just anyone testifying, anyone as a witness. And so as we go through these witnesses, we want to look and see who they are, but we also want to answer the question, are they credible? Are these credible witnesses? Should we believe what it is that they're telling us? And so that's what Luke's going to do. Let's look at the very first one. The very first ones we come to are the very beginning of Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph. Now, as you begin looking at Mary and Joseph, we know that they're about 14 years old. They're about 14 years old. I don't know about your 14-year-olds. Your children, the people that you were so, when you were around other 14-year-olds, I don't know just how credible your kids were. I know my 14-year-old kids weren't real credible. And so I began looking at this, and I said, well, how do we know that we can trust what Mary and Joseph say? What is it about Mary and Joseph that we can believe in what they say? Now, let's walk through the story as Luke kind of lays it out here. As you begin looking through the passage there, here's what you have. You have these two 14-year-olds that are told to go to the big city. They're from, he's from Haltom City, she's from White Settlement. And they're going to the big city. And on the way to the big city, they come through South Lake. And on the way through South Lake, they stop at the Hilton. And they try to get in the Hilton. And what happens? Can't get in the Hilton, right? No room. All the rooms are taken. Been there, done that. It's happened. Okay? And they wouldn't let them in. Now, you can see that she's about to have a baby. People can see that there in the town center, but no one will take her into their home. No one. You know, that's really hard for us to imagine, isn't it? That no one would take her into their, no one would take her to the hospital. But no one does. And so what she does is they go to the back side of the town center, to the back side of the parking lot. That's where she has the baby. Is that a credible witness? Whoa! You've got a 14-year-old having a baby in the back of the parking lot, and you're going to believe her testimony? But see, here's what's happened. Luke left part of the story out. Luke assumes that you know something that he doesn't even mention it. And you have to turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew tells us this, and Luke just assumes that you know it already. Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Excuse me, Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 2 talks about the birth. Verse 18 talks about the birth. Verse 19 says, "And Joseph, her husband, being what? A righteous man." You just read it and you kind of fly by it, right? He is a righteous man. Now, you understand when he says that, he was right with God? That's what the text is saying here. He was right with God. Now think about that for a moment. How many people do you think there were that were right with God at this point in time? You remember, Israel hasn't heard from God in 400 years. There hasn't been a prophet in over 400 years. God's been silent. No angels, no nothing. 400 years. Nothing. Certainly the country was religious. Certainly people believed in God. They went to church on Sunday because that's what they were supposed to do. They did the things that you were supposed to do, but their religion was all on the outside. Nothing was on the inside. And so that's what their hearts had never been changed. And you when you read about what was going on in the religious world at that time, you see these legalists over here on one side. You see these people who wanted to live as hermits over here on the other side. And you see the ones who wanted to be zealots on the other side, who wanted to take politics and make it their God. But the remnant, those who were truly, truly saved, was very, very small. We say, well, how small was it? Well, we really don't know. It doesn't tell us. But we do know this, that when Christ died and He was buried and resurrected and He called everybody and He said, "All right, y'all come up to the upper room," you remember how many was there? 120. At the end of Christ's ministry, 120 people come up there. And so it is very small. So for God to say that He was righteous, that Joseph had a right standing before God, is really a big, big deal. So the question would be, how was Joseph righteous? I mean, what was it about Joseph that made him righteous? When you looked at him and compared him to other 14-year-olds, how was he any different from any other 14-year-old? Why should we believe his testimony and not some other 14-year-old's testimony? Did he pray more? Did he go to church more? Was he more moral than the other guys? What was it that made him righteous before God? You see what Joseph saw was, he saw the law. And when Joseph saw the law, he knew that he couldn't keep the law. And that he was a sinner incapable of keeping the law. And so Joseph had to place his faith in something else besides himself. Because he knew he couldn't keep the law. It didn't matter how hard he tried, he couldn't do it. And so he placed his faith in God. God said that a Savior was going to come. That a Savior was going to come and save the people from their sins. And Joseph said, "I'm going to trust God that He's going to do that. I'm going to believe God and I'm going to trust Him that He's going to do that." And that's what Joseph did. He believed God. And God counted him as righteous. It was God's declaration of him. And so Joseph here was this righteous man, not righteous because of his own deed, but righteous because of what God had done. So we have his testimony here. We have this righteous Joseph's testimony. But we also have Mary's. Look in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 28. When the angel of the Lord comes to her, remember what the angel said last week? Angel comes to her in verse 28 of chapter 1 and says, and coming in, he says to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Drop down to verse 38 of the same chapter, and what does Mary say? "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Pretty hard to say that Mary wasn't righteous, wouldn't it? I mean, when you look at that, it's evident that she was righteous also. So you have this Joseph who is righteous, Mary who is righteous. So you have this righteous couple here. And when it says that, they obeyed God. That's what they did. They obeyed God and did what God said for them to do. In fact, when you look at our text here in Luke chapter 2, if you'll drop down to verse 21, it starts going through something here that really kind of puzzled me when I first started reading through it. It starts going through the circumcision. And you go, well, okay, I understand you were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. And then it talks about her purification. But why would Luke put that in there? It wasn't so much what made it important, but why would Luke put it in there if Luke is trying to tell us these are credible witnesses? Because what that does is tells us that they obeyed God. That's what they were supposed to do. That's what they were told to do. They obeyed God. And so on the eighth day, they circumcised. She went through the purification process. They did all those things that they were supposed to do, not because it merited any favor with God, but because of their love for God. And so they say, Luke says, here's our first witnesses. Now, and he says, it's almost as if he says, I know it may be hard for you to believe this witness. It may be tough for you to believe this witness, so let me give you another one. The very next one, of course, he moves to is the angel. And that's in verses 9 through verse 12 of the same chapter. And he says, look, it may be hard for you to believe these 14-year-olds, but how about an angel? Now, let me get you to do this. And what I want you to do is imagine you're an angel. Now, I said imagine. I know that's really a stretch for many of you. But imagine that you were an angel and that you have been waiting. You've been there in heaven with God. And God's been saying, I'm going to send a Savior, and I'm going to send a Savior. And you're going, okay, God, I'm waiting, God. When are you going to do that, God? I'm ready for you to send a Savior. And God says, when I send a Savior, I want you to go and sing the praises unto Him. You be ready, because I'm going to send you. And you wait. All of the Old Testament is God doing just that, pointing towards the day when the Messiah is going to come. And you've been waiting for at least a couple of thousand years, right? You know that Gabriel's gone and told Mary she's going to have a baby. You know that's happened, right? And so you're there and you're anticipating that this baby is about, you're waiting, and finally the day's coming and God comes to you and says, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go sing the praises of the Messiah. He's coming. So this is it. I mean, this is the Savior of the world, and He's coming here on the earth, and you're ready to go sing His praises. All the Old Testament has been coming towards this, and you finally get to do that, and you're going to get to be a star witness, and you're ready to go do that. And so you go to God, and you go, okay, God, where are we going to do this at, God? We're going to Rome, right? God, that would be the best place to do it at, God. Let's go to Rome, and we'll announce it that He's coming from Rome. That'll shock them. And God goes, no, not going to be Rome. And you go, well, okay, God, okay. This is even better, God. Temple Mount. Man, that'll throw him for a loop. Let's go to the Temple Mount, and we'll sing His praises from the Temple Mount. And He goes, no, here's what I want you to do. Go sing it to a bunch of shepherds out in the field. That would just have to deflate you so bad. You've been waiting 2,000 years, and God says, go sing it to a bunch of shepherds. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Remember what Luke is doing. What is the testimony of Luke? Luke says, I've got these witnesses that says, this is the Savior of the world. This is it. This is the Son of Man. This is it. And here's the angel saying it. Shepherds outside of a field in Bethlehem, you go and proclaim it to them and you tell them, this is the Messiah. Angels make pretty good witnesses, right? I mean, kind of hard to discredit angels. But then he gives us the shepherds. When you look at verses 15 through 20, you see these shepherds. Now understand, shepherds were about as they were about as low on the social order as you could possibly be. These shepherds, once they see the angels, they can't stop talking about it. They're telling everyone that they see, here's what we saw. They're telling everyone. So Luke just keeps building the case, right? Here are these shepherds, heard the angels, went and saw the baby. Listen to their testimony. And so he's just building the case. Mary and Joseph said this was it. The angel said this was it. The shepherds say this is it. And then he moves us to Simeon. Simeon begins in verse 25 and goes all the way through verse 35. Now, be honest. How many of you remember Simeon from the Christmas story? Me neither. Me neither. I know I've read through this passage before, and I know I've read about Simeon, I know I've read about Anna, but I just really never remember them being associated with the Christmas story whatsoever. He's our next witness. And as you look at him, is he credible? I mean, can we believe what it is that he's telling us? He's only mentioned here, and he's never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture at all. So everything we know comes from right here. There's nothing else for us to go to. So what do we know? Well, we know that he's older in age, probably very old. Now, we don't know how old. Verse 28 tells us that he says, now I can die, which the indication here would be, I've been waiting all my life for this day. Now I can finally die. So it's indicating to us that he is older. As I said, we don't know how old, but certainly he's older in age. But what else do we know? Well, he does use some words here to describe him. Look in verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And notice what it says about him. He was righteous. He was devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was with him. So it tells us four things about him. The first one it says about him was that he was righteous. He was righteous. He was one of the remnant that was still left, like Joseph. He's part of that small remnant. Even though it's been 400 years of silence from God, even though God hasn't spoke to them in 400 years, he's part of that remnant. He still believes the Savior is coming, and he's looking for that Savior. And so he is righteous, is what the text tells us. It also says that he's devout. Now, that word there can get a little misconstrued a little bit. What it really means, literally, is it means that he was cautious. And what I mean by that is he lived his life cautiously. He lived his life with an awareness that God was there. In other words, everything that he did, he wanted to be careful that everything he did brought honor to God. He wanted to live his life cautiously so that anything and everything that happened in his life would bring glory to God. He wanted to be careful and live cautiously to obey anything that God's Word said, to not even, as Tom said, give a hint of anything else. So he lived his life cautiously. Now, the third one really kind of starts throwing us off a little bit when he says consolation. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? He's looking for the comforter of Israel. He's looking for the one that's going to come and bring comfort to the children of Israel. And so as he says that, he wants someone to come and help Israel. He knows the Abrahamic covenant. He knows the Davidic covenant. He knows those, and he's looking for the one who's going to come and fulfill those covenants. And so he wants something. He wants everything that was promised to Abraham to happen. He wants everything that was promised to David to be accomplished. And he's looking for the one that's going to do that. Certainly this would include their adversaries. I mean, they're under Roman occupation. It would include that, but it's more than that to him, because he sees the nation as a nation really is. You see, it's more than just he wants them to, the comfort to come and conquer their enemy. He also wants them to see the people and deliver them from their sin. He's looking for the one that's going to deliver them from the sin. He cared about the people. He wanted them to be delivered from what they were. Everywhere he looked, he saw legalism. He saw apostasy. He saw just unbelief, period. And he knows that God has promised that someone to come and comfort the people and bring them to a recognition of their sin. He knows that they're deep in sin, and so he says, I want the comforter to come and show them their sin and deliver them from their sin. And so it tells us here that he's righteous, it tells us that he was devout, and that he's looking for the comforter. And then lastly it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, what we've got to be sure here is that we leveled the playing field first, that everyone's on the same page here when it says he's looking for the Holy Spirit. Everyone in the Old Testament was saved the same way people are saved in the New Testament. Everyone in the Old Testament was saved the same way people are saved in the New Testament, the same way people are saved today. They were saved the same way. Now, you say, well, what does that mean? The Holy Spirit comes, convicts of sin. And as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, God imparts a new life. You recognize that, you repent of your sins, and you trust in God, and you accept Him in faith. And so the Holy Spirit was the one convicting the people of the sin. That's what He does. He was doing that in the Old Testament time. He was doing that in the New Testament time. He does that now. And so what that means is, when it says the Holy Spirit was upon him, it doesn't mean he suddenly got saved. He was already saved. It means the Holy Spirit is there and he's coming for a specific purpose. So what is he doing? It says, well, the Holy Spirit was given to him. And that term, when it's used, it's literally an anointing for a special purpose, a specific purpose. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is doing at this time. It's a special purpose. And you say, well, what is that special calling? You will not die until you see the Messiah. The Holy Spirit has come to him, and the special calling is, okay, look, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And we kind of read that and go, oh, that would be nice, that would be good. Think about that. If God came today and spoke to you, the Holy Spirit spoke to you and said, you're not going to die before Jesus comes back again. You go to lunch today. I want a chicken fried steak. I want chocolate pie. I won't, and I eat. And your wife is going, you really probably shouldn't be eating all that. I mean, your heart, you know. Not going to die. I'm not going to die until Messiah comes back. Right? You got to be thinking of these kind of things now, right? I mean, you know, you go out and say, I'm going to go water ski. You're a little too old to go water skiing. Not going to die. Promise me I'm not going to die until I see. And so that's how he's living his life. So what happens? Well, when you come to verse 27, verse 28, he says he came in the Spirit in the temple. When the parents brought in the child, they carry him out to him, the custom of the law, and he took the child out of their arms. Whoa, wait, stop. Here's the scene. Now remember when this is. You remember where Mary and Joseph are going before they have the baby. Where are they going? They're going to Jerusalem, right? Is where they're going. They're on their way there, and they stop in Bethlehem. She has to have a baby. They have to wait 8 days. Why is everyone going to Jerusalem? Right, correct. All right, so here we go. Thousands of people there, right? Thousands of people in Jerusalem. Where's everyone going to congregate together? Temple area, right? Thousands of people there. And so they're there. You're at this temple area. There's this old man there. You're there with your baby. He comes walking up to you and says, now I can die, and he takes your baby. You're going to say what? Give me my baby back, right? You're not. I mean, you understand, Mary and Joseph weren't walking around with Jesus and he had a big halo over his head. I mean, there was no sunbeam coming down from heaven shining on, saying, this is him, this is him. How did he find them? How did he find them and all of the people that were there? He doesn't know them. They don't know him. God providentially brings them together. And if you notice in verse 33, it says, and the father and the mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. You understand what happens? They come together in the providence of God. They start telling him, this is what happened. Angel came to us. Angel said this. Angel said that. We had the baby in Bethlehem. Shepherds came. And he can't believe it. I mean, I can't die, right? I can't die until I see it. And here he is. I mean, he's been waiting forever on this. I mean, here is someone who has been told by God that he's not going to die until he sees the Son of Man, and he sees him. So he says, now, I mean, that's a pretty good witness, right? I mean, pretty strong, credible witness there. But even with that, Luke has one more. And this is really the one that I wanted to get to, and it's probably the shortest one. Anna, you come to verse 36, and you find Anna. And someone mentioned this earlier. You remember in the series Dragnet, Joe Friday was famous for the line that said, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. That's all he wanted. I don't want to hear all this other stuff. Just tell me the facts. And, man, when you look at what Luke does here, woo! He just gives you the facts. That's what he's doing here. He's just going to give you the facts, and he's going to say, look, this is a credible witness. And so we read him. We say, well, who is this? Is she really credible? Well, what do we know about her? Well, we only know what Luke tells us because no one else even mentions her. And I kind of scratched my head. Well, why wouldn't anyone else mention her? Why wouldn't she be mentioned anywhere else in Scripture? Why would she be? You understand, only Luke is the one investigating. Only Luke is the one who's saying, here are the witnesses. And so as he's doing that, he's saying, look, I'm going to prove to you. Luke's not a Jew, remember? And so he's going to say, I'm going to prove to you that this is the Savior of the world, and here are my witnesses. And what do we know about her? Well, we know that her name was Anna. Anna, of course, means, I figured someone knew this, grace. Anna means grace. Grace is unmerited favor, right? It's loving favor, unmerited favor. And so that's the name that's been given to Anna. We know that she was married for some 7 years. And then something happened to her husband. We assume that he died. We don't know that for a fact, but we assume that he died. And at that time, she begins serving in the temple every day. Every single day she begins serving in the temple. Now think about this. We're not talking about an old woman here. She would have married young in life, 14, 15, 16 at the latest. Married for 7 years, her husband dies, and she begins, she's in her early 20s, mid-20s at best. And she's serving in the temple every day. Well, how long does she do that? Well, if you continue to read on, you'll find out she does it at least 84 years. At least 84 years. You know, it's kind of funny, as I was reading through this, you read these two stories about Simeon and Anna. Never tells us how old Simeon is, right? Never mentions his age. But it's like God's got to tell us, she's old. Okay? I mean, she's been doing this for a long time. She's been doing it at least 84 years. Now the reason why I keep saying she's been doing it at least till she's 84, there are some commentaries that would say what that term means is not exactly what you think it means. We read it and it says she's been doing it for until she's 84 years old. There would be some that would say, no, that means she's been a widow for 84 years, which of course would mean that she was probably closer to 100. Either way you look at it, she's old, right? I mean, you know, she's 84 to 100. And so she's been doing this for a long time. She's been in the temple for at least 65 years every day. Why? What's she doing in the temple? Well, it tells us, right? It tells us she's been fasting and praying. Now, the question that I immediately ask myself is, well, why does someone fast? Well, if you ask someone that on the street today, they would probably tell you they fast so they could lose weight, or they fast so they could cleanse their system or whatever. But that's not the reason why you fast, right? You fast to take your attention and draw it to God. You fast so that you can take the time that you would have spent preparing meals, eating, cleaning up after the meals, so that you could take that time instead and focus on God. It's really just a self-denying process where you take all of your focus and you focus on God and you forget all about eating. That's what it comes down to. That's when you're truly fasting, is when you're thinking so much on God that you haven't even thought about food. You say, well, what is she fasting and praying about? I mean, if she's there every day and she's fasting and praying, what is she praying about? I mean, she's been literally living in the temple. She's never even leaving. She's completely devoted to the service and the worship of God. What is it that she's praying about every day? I mean, here's a woman who all these years, I mean, it's pretty amazing when you start to think about it. She's been doing this for 64 to 84 years. And she's definitely a fixture there at the temple, right? Everyone knows who she is because she's there all the time. She's literally living there. Since the time that she became a widow, she's been part of this remnant, right? Part of that small, small remnant. Joseph, Mary, Simeon, Anna. We know there's not a whole lot in the remnant, and she's part of that remnant. She takes the Old Testament seriously. So what do you think she's praying about? Well, she's praying about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. She's praying about the Davidic promises that were given to David. She's praying about all the things that were told to Abraham and Moses and David and said, I want to see those things fulfilled. She took the Old Testament seriously, what God said He was going to do, and she believed Him. And she believed that a Messiah, a Redeemer, was coming. You say, well, how do you know that? Verse 38 says, at that very moment she came and began giving thanks to God. And what did she do? Continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for what? The redemption of Israel. That's what I've been praying about. I've been praying for a Redeemer. That's what she's been praying about. And so there she is all these long years, all of her life, she's praying, not interested in getting married again, even though she was certainly of an age to be married. She's not interested in that. She's totally, I mean, when you think about Scripture, when you think about all of Scripture, who in Scripture is more devoted to God than her? I mean, how many people do you know of that's been praying for 64 to 84 years for Christ to come? For the Messiah to be, I mean, that's what she's doing. Now, if you're going to do that, if you're going to find a witness, this is a pretty good witness, right? I mean, it's a pretty credible witness for her to anyone who, I mean, if anybody's going to know the mind of God, it's got to be her. I mean, she's been praying to Him every day for at least 64 years. And so when it says in verse 38, and this is so Luke, he says, "And at that very moment she came up." What very moment? What very moment did she come up? Well, I mean, at what moment? At the moment when Simeon is talking to Mary and Joseph. And so she comes up, and now think about this. We said this earlier. It's a massive temple, right? There are thousands of people there. And all these people are there. Simeon doesn't know Joseph and Mary. Mary and Joseph don't know Simeon. And so God in His providence brings them together, Simeon, Mary, and Joseph. And they're there, and they're telling him, this is what the Holy Spirit told us. And then this, we had the baby, and then the angel came, and then the shepherds came, and here's what happened. And Simeon's standing there, and I mean, literally, he can't believe it. And at that very moment, the Spirit of God providentially moves this old lady who's been there every day praying for the Redeemer to come into their very presence. So typical of Luke. Notice what it says. It says, "And she came up and began giving thanks to God." Okay, a little more detail, Luke. Just a little bit more. I mean, she came up and began giving thanks. I mean, did y'all tell her who you were? How did she know who you were? How does she know anything? I mean, like, no halo, right? No beam of sunshine coming down from heaven. How does she know what they're talking about? Well, you have to assume Simeon, right? Simeon is a righteous man. Simeon would have been in the temple often. Do you think Simeon knew who Anna was? Well, absolutely he would have known. She's there all the time, every day, right? Praying. And what is she praying for? A Redeemer. And so Simeon sees her, and what does he do? Anna, you got to come here. You're not going to believe this. This is what you've been praying for. This is what you've been waiting. This is the baby. And she comes over there. And he unfolds it all for her, and he says, this is what it is. And immediately, she's been praying petitions to God. Praying petitions to God. Please, God, please. And suddenly it says, she began giving thanks. She began praising God. No petitions any longer, right? There He is. I don't have to pray for Him anymore. He's here. So we praise God. We thank God now at this time. She's given thanks to God. I mean, you can only imagine after all these years of praying, fasting, all the time, to be standing there and He's here. I mean, there was never going to be any redemption in Jerusalem without a Redeemer coming, and here is this Redeemer. The promises were never going to come true from the Old Testament without this Redeemer coming, and here He is. And what it tells us, of course, is it says she continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So you have this little old lady who's telling everyone about it. She can't stop talking about it. Well, you say, well, what is she doing? The Messiah's come. The Redeemer's here. I want you to believe this. I want you to believe this. She is just bearing witness to what she's seen. Now, I skipped over a part. Some of you probably have caught this. Because in verse 36, it says a word there. She was a what? Oh, kind of left that out, didn't we? Because if you're in the Baptist church or the Bible church, you don't talk about prophecies, right? Because women can't ever be in any type of leadership. Women can't. And so you just have to kind of, you just kind of skip over that, right? And you just kind of forget that it was there. And you don't really talk about it. But it said that she was a prophetess. Well, what does it mean? Yeah, right. Well, what does it mean? And so you begin looking at that. Well, what is a prophetess? What does that mean when it says that someone was a prophetess? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It's not someone who predicts the future. Okay? It's not someone who is a fortune teller. It's not someone who is on the psychic hotline. Okay? That's not what a prophetess is. It simply means that she spoke. It's someone who speaks forth the truth. That's what a prophet is. Someone who speaks forth the truth. What is she saying? This is the Redeemer. This is the promised one from the Old Testament. What is she doing? She is prophesying. So it calls her what? A prophet. And so you read it and you go, well, yeah, that makes sense. But see, what people will do is they'll take that and run with it then. Well, then she must have been doing this and she must have been... No. There's never, ever any mention whatsoever of any source of divine revelation to her. There are prophecies that are mentioned in the Old Testament. You'll find the same thing out about them. There's never, ever a time that any of them ever have any divine revelations whatsoever. None of them. All of them do proclaim forth truth. All of them do speak forth truth, but none of them ever have any divine revelations whatsoever. And so there's no revelation that has ever come to her, none whatsoever in the passage. But she's the one who teaches. She's the one who speaks. And so that's what she does. She is a prophetess. Now, notice what she does. She continues to speak and she continues talking about it. Here's the Redeemer. Here's the Redeemer. God's timing is so amazing when you think about it. I mean, it had to be so incredible to be there, all these people milling around, and you've got this baby right here. I mean, for Simeon to find them, for her to find them, I mean, they had to just be on cloud nine, literally. I mean, her testimony is so clear, it's so precise. I mean, there's no question whatsoever about it. And so Luke here, what he's done is given us all these witnesses. He listed out these four witnesses. He said, look, this is the Son of God. This is the Most High. This is Jesus the Lord. This is the Son of Man. And we see those, the parents, the angels, Simeon, Anna. And then we read the last couple of verses here, verse 39, 40. When you read through those, you just kind of read through them. Verse 40, the child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, the grace of God was upon him. And you go, okay. Well, you would expect that, right? I mean, you expect the grace of God to be upon the child of God, right? The Son of God. What is Luke doing? Understand what he's saying here. The word grace that he uses here, we mentioned that before, unmerited favor, loving favor. The favor of God was on this child. The unmerited favor of God was on this child. The greatest testimony that could ever be given, the greatest witness that could ever come forth, not Mary and Joseph, right? Not angels. Not Simeon. Not Anna. Not even Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Who's the greatest testimony that could ever, ever say, this is the Son of Man? God Himself, right? And what does God say? Increasing in knowledge and the unmerited love, the unmerited favor of God was upon Him. God's saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? God's saying, this is Him. This is the testimony. This is it. And clearly what Luke is doing is, I mean, when we get right down to it, what he's saying is, it doesn't matter what these witnesses say. It really doesn't matter what Mary and Joseph and Simeon and it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think. All that matters is that God says, this is the Son of Man. All that matters is that God says, this is God in flesh. That's all that really matters. As long as God says it is, then it is. And so then we come to this text and we go, well, what do we do with it? I mean, okay, I got it. Strong witnesses, this is a son. Well, what do we do with this, though? I mean, how does it affect me next week? Well, what difference does it make to me next week that these things, these witnesses were there? How do you live your life like Anna? Now, I'm not telling you to leave your spouse, go move into the church building. We're not going to let you move in. That's not what we're talking about. We understand what she's totally devoted to God. I mean, the focus of her life is God. She's totally devoted to Him. And not only is she totally devoted to Him, she's also devoted to telling others about Him, right? That's what she does all the time. That's the lesson for us. Do you live your life like Anna? Totally devoted to God. And like Anna, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news of a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. That's what she was doing. I mean, he just gives us this little bitty brief paragraph about her, and it's the greatest witness that we could possibly have. To live our lives as she has lived her life, as a witness to God, who God is and what He's done in our life. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll take any questions or comments. Gracious Father, thank You for this lesson. Father, we realize as we go through this Christmas story, it's not the Christmas story that we normally hear. But Father, it is the story that Luke has laid out for us here. What incredible witnesses that were set forth, Father, by Your providence, by Your hand. No way You could explain it, Father, other than that. But then, Father, to close the text there with Your witness, with Your testimony, that this is Your Son, that Your grace was upon Him. Father, as we said in the lesson, it really doesn't matter what we think. It really doesn't matter what we say. What really matters, Father, is what You say. And Father, this is Your Son in whom You're well pleased. May we live our lives as Anna, Father, totally devoted to You and telling others about a Redeemer that can save them from their sins. And Father, we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.